So I was out riding my bike last week. I was, of course, imagining that I was on the fourth stage of the Tour de France. These little fantasies I have. And I suddenly had this moment of insight. I realized that I spend a lot of my time thinking about my kids. It's better said this way. I realize that I still spend a lot of my time thinking about my children, because they're not kids, of course, age-wise anymore. They're both adults. They both live lives that they're pursuing quite handily without my meddling. And now it's not just two. Since our daughter got married, her husband now gets to be included on my list of kids as well. So I think a lot about the three of them. But for some reason, I thought that by this point in both of their lives and mine, that I would be less connected in some way. I don't know why I thought that. I foolishly assumed that I would, though. But in truth, both my wife, Tevis, and I are no less interested in their lives than we have ever been. And so we both think about them a lot. I also admit that I fret about them a fair bit. I suspect I always will. But by and large, I find that continued reflection on their lives and their situation rather nice and rather comforting. I'm not actually required to do that much anymore. They're quite capable of getting on with things on their own, and they do that. They do rather kindly allow us to still have some place in their lives. They actually invite comment and now and then actually seek advice. And of course they share their joys and their sorrows, and that's delightful, and I think about them lots. Of course, when they were both younger, Tevis and I had massive roles in their daily existence. And while it was at times challenging, occasionally even painful, it was usually quite satisfying. And lots of fun at times, lots of fun. One of the things that I used to enjoy a lot when they were little, when they were kids, was reading to them. Tev and I both did that from their earliest moments. I think we started with Pat the Bunny. And then we moved over to Goodnight Moon. And then as things became a little more sophisticated, you know, we went to Winnie the Pooh. And then my favorite of all, which was The Wind in the Willows. And on and on and on. What was really entertaining, in the midst of reading a book for the umpteenth time, all of us having memorized the words, what was a bit of a hoot was inserting my own made-up lines into the narrative. I would change things up every now and then, kind of kept things fresh, kept me interested. And when I did that, they would, of course, stop me and in mock outrage, they'd say, "It doesn't say that." Or they would then egg me on. They'd encourage me to do it more. "String it out, Dad." And the best thing, really, the best thing to do was to include them in the story. Just kind of sneak their names in. I'd make them a part of the tale as I was telling it. And so they would become characters in the story. And they would be delighted, absolutely over the moon. No end of amusement in doing that. FYI, that was an ambition we had when we did the congregation-wide study. The story, that retelling of the biblical narrative over 31 weeks that we did a couple of years ago. Those of us who were attempting to coordinate things were hoping that as we retold the story, as we familiarized ourselves or reacquainted ourselves with the biblical narrative, that we'd all begin not to insert ourselves into the story, but we would find ourselves, that we would recognize or be reminded of our place in the larger story of what God's done and what God's doing. So we were trying to find ourselves somewhere in the story.
So where do we fit?
And you know, that's actually very much what Paul is doing in this letter to the Ephesians. God's story is being told, and wouldn't you know it, it includes us. In fact, here's the cool thing. It's always included us, as it turns out. We are not an afterthought. We're not a problem that God needed to solve. We discover not that we are a part or God's a part of our story, but in fact it's the other way around. We discover that actually we are a part of God's story. And we always have been. What we have in the New Testament that's often referred to as Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a really interesting and intriguing document. There's all sorts of scholarly debate about its authorship. You know, was it St. Paul, or was it someone who knew St. Paul really, really well? Was it some mysterious someone who was picking up on the letter to the Colossians and extending it in some way? Because there seems some similarity there. Even to whom it's written is not an unreasonably questioned issue. Was it really to the church in Ephesus, or was it a letter to be circulated to the various congregations around the region? Because it turns out, actually, in the earliest manuscripts of Ephesians, the name Ephesus actually isn't even in the first line. Kind of interesting. But honestly, as it so often is, the meaning doesn't actually change, especially wherever you end up on those issues. Because the church long ago received this letter to be authoritative. And it's spoken and it continues to speak powerfully into the life of the church. And so for the sake of ease today, I think we're going to call it Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's likely that Paul was in Ephesus around 53 AD or CE, whichever way you choose to refer to that the time. And not surprisingly, the church did some growing in the 2 years that he was with them. The letter itself was probably written maybe nearly a decade later. And we discover actually at the end of the message that it was hand-delivered to the recipients by a companion of Paul's named Tychicus. I think it's safe to say that it was probably directed to all the congregations in the vicinity of Ephesus, which is a city just slightly inland that's partway down the coast on what's now Turkey. Ephesus was a big community. It's been suggested it was one of the largest cities around the Mediterranean at the time. And so there were lots and lots of people there. There was lots of trade. They had some very impressive buildings, made the city quite famous at the time. It was big. It was bustling. It was diverse. And of course, churches then were really not dissimilar to churches today in some ways. They would experience ups and downs. They would have struggles and they would know victories. And indeed, there were times when others would surely look at a church and they'd ask, what on earth are they thinking? That's what happens when you actually have humans as members of the church. It would be so much easier without people. And so Paul felt the need to send them a letter to keep them, or possibly get them, back on track. But he does this in a rather interesting way. Eventually, in the letter, he does some teaching, offers some ethical instruction, attempts to guide them in their ways of living, particularly referencing the various parts of what were contemporary families, which would be husbands and wives and children and slaves, all part of the family. And he urged them all to find some unity in the Holy Spirit. And of course, there's the concluding portion. It's that famous and memorable metaphor of the whole armor of God. And he calls upon the recipients to take on the powers of the world that are opposing God's purposes and to engage in some spiritual battle that we all find ourselves in, whether we know it or not, we are in some spiritual battles. But we're to do so with great confidence because we are well equipped for the fight. But before he even gets to that, in the first half of the letter, he calls on them to remember their identity. He reminds them of the story that they have been caught up in. Now, those of you who've been here for the last couple of months will know that I've been asking a question, usually at the end of the sermon, on one occasion at the beginning of the sermon, asking you a question to consider as we go into the week. And today I'm going to do a bit of a change up on that, and I'm going to ask the question now, which is in the middle of the sermon. So you can set your watches. We are at the middle of the sermon. So here's the question. And maybe it's a curious one. I don't know. I think it's a good question. But here it is. Who are you? Who are you? If someone were to ask you to describe who you are, the most fundamental statement of who you might be, how might you respond? Some of us would probably be tempted to answer that by listing our profession, perhaps. But I'm asking you today to look a little bit beneath that, actually a whole bunch beneath that, to look at it more deeply. For example, as you know, I'm a pastor right now, but one day I won't be a pastor. And so when that day comes, who will I be? I wonder, and you can probably answer, some of you can answer this question a lot better than I can right now. Is that the big retirement question? Who am I now? I attended a retirement seminar that the church had put on a few years back. And at one point, we had a psychologist let us know that clergy tend to experience real difficulty in shifting into retirement. She said that it may take up to 15 years post-retirement before we get on an even keel. Why is that? Because for some reason, we tend to identify with the role so deeply. I would suggest perhaps too deeply. So who am I? Who are you at the most essential level? I think that is such an important question to wrestle with. I'm not sure we actually have freedom or peace until we know the answer to that. Thankfully, Paul helps us in our grappling with that question this morning, and he does so in a way that I admit that I find as a preacher rather confounding. See, when I look for a text to preach on, any text, I admit this, I'm usually looking for some sort of tie into our lives, right? I'm looking for some place of connection that will move us in our thinking and in our action. And believe me, the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians gives us all sorts of juicy stuff like that. It's a preacher's dream. When you hit chapter 5, we are absolutely awash in ethical issues. We've got fornication and greed and vulgar talk and idolatry and drunkenness. And of course, the ever popular wives be subject to your husbands. Oy. And the much less noticed for some reason, husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And then Paul notes then that Jesus loved the church by dying for the church. And oh dear, best we don't go there. And children, obey your parents. And dads, we often forget this one too. Dads, don't provoke your kids. And slaves, obey your earthly masters. And it goes on. There's all sorts of preachable stuff here. But in this opening chapter, it starts in a much different place. And let me also suggest to you that everything I just mentioned, as provocative and as interesting as it all is, well, those things pretty much pale into the background once you start to parse through today's passage. The text opens with a greeting to the church, and Paul introduces himself, and he quickly turns our attentions to what is really the object of our affection. That's God. God in three persons. This is a highly Trinitarian passage. If you have problems with the Trinity, this is going to be an uncomfortable passage to read. And Paul talks about this Trinitarian notion with great exuberance. I asked Randy to read this from the message this morning because I believe that the translator, Eugene Peterson, emphasizes this element of exuberance in the reading so, so well. He says, God's brilliant. God's a blessing. God is the Father of the one we follow, the Lord Jesus. Pay attention to this. Paul notes that even before creation itself, we were on God's mind. Robert Farrah Capon, who is a now departed Christian thinker of the Anglican persuasion, is someone who took grace so seriously that, well, certainly he influenced me in starting to grapple with how outrageous and how disturbing grace really is. In one of his wonderfully and typically provocative books called The Fingerprints of God that Diane very kindly gave me some years ago, he begins imagining God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit sitting down together the night before the creation of the universe. If you only read the prologue to this book, it's time so well spent. In the prologue is titled, Where It All Began, and here's the first paragraph. Let me tell you how God redeemed the world. On the eve of the Big Bang, over single malt scotch and cigars, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were making a final run-through of their plans for the event. The Son was enthusiastic. I think we've nailed it. Interesting choice of words. I think we've nailed it, he said to the Father. I'm going to speak everything into being as your word, and the Spirit here is going to breathe life into it. Then the two of us toss it back to you, and the cosmic party dances itself right into our Trinitarian lap. Elegant. I told you it was kind of provocative. And he gets more so. He paints a picture of the Holy Trinity as being positively giddy with excitement. I would also suggest to you that he is only offering, rather colorfully admit, but he's only offering us what is the most orthodox theology. There's nothing actually terribly surprising about that. It's what a fair reading of the larger biblical narrative offers us. It is specifically found in our text today. Before creation itself, the Holy Trinity, each member of the Godhead clearly mentioned in our text, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity dreamt of us. The Trinity relate to one another in a relationship of mutual love who constantly lift up the other parts. See, that is the essential character of love. It's not about me. It's about you. It's always about the other. That is the nature of love. And the Trinity actually defines love for us. You want to understand love? Look at the Trinity. For example, Mark chapter 1. Here's my beloved Son. Just look at him. Or John 15. I do as the Father's commanded me so that the world will know how much I love the Father. That was Jesus speaking there. A chapter later, he says, and when the friend comes, what a wonderful description of the Holy Spirit. But when the friend comes, the Spirit of truth, he'll take you by the hand and guide you into all the truth there is. He won't draw attention to himself, but he will make sense out of what's about to happen, indeed, out of all that I have done and said. He'll honor me, he'll take from me and deliver it to you. The Spirit, the Son, the Father are always honoring and blessing and lifting each other up. And our text today assures us that even before those words, let there be light, the invitation was being prepared to invite you and invite me into that relationship, into that loving dance. The term, remember, we used it here before, the perichoresis that exists, this dance of love that exists within the Trinity. And if you can grasp and understand that, I will happily admit that you're a much wiser person than I am, because frankly, I find this whole notion absolutely mind-blowing. You and me, we are the most lovingly expected children of God. We always were. And the plan has always been for us to be in a relationship of love with the Godhead. I find that kind of helps me understand Jesus' response to that really interesting question that was put to him. Remember, someone came up to him and said, so what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied, well, love God and love each other with all you've got. See, that's how it works within the Trinity. And that's where we are invited to be too. And an element of the language of our text today is that of adoption. We are adopted with delight and with pleasure into the Trinitarian family through Jesus. It says that somehow through the shedding of Jesus' blood, this gets accomplished. It's a bit of a puzzlement, but that's what the text tells us. And of course, with adoption now goes inheritance. The receipt of something that was planned for us before God even wound the clock and instituted the notion of time. And so this section concludes with the assurance that we are now free to live fully into that relationship, a relationship that includes the presence of the Holy Spirit, who isn't just our guide, but also serves as a seal on things. Most of us don't see a lot of seals these days, unless we are dealing with legal matters a lot. But the seal mentioned here is a reference to the way a king or a queen would use their signet ring to make a seal official, you know, like press it into the wax. It served as a form of a guarantee, right? But in this case, it's a guarantee of our redemption. We've been guaranteed that we are invited to this great dance, a dance that will not, through the work of Jesus, will not end with this life. And then the passage concludes as it began, with a blessing, with the assertion that all this is done to the glory of God, the one in whom we start and the one in whom we finish. So it's this breathless, cosmic, joy-filled passage, and it demands of its readers and its hearers a response. It is a response to the question, who are you? See, the answer lies in this text. Who are you? Because how you answer that question, whatever age and stage you happen to be in life, whatever your circumstances, be it crazily high or desperately low, or somewhere in between, how you answer that may be the most important and blessed thing you can do and know. When everything else is stripped aside, who are you? Answering that question will change everything. Amen.